Let's finish our study this morning in James chapter 2 concerning the Christian faith and favoritism. And as I said, it was written over 2,000 years ago to the Christian church by special revelation from God by his bondservant, James. This is the premier text in God's holy word of what God thinks about the Christian faith and favoritism in his church. We've been looking at this subject now for a few weeks because there's a lot of truth for us here to consider and to understand, so that this church, like the one James is writing to, would not be characterized by this sin that would surely ruin the testimony of the church and the Lord's blessing upon it. You would think that after 2,000 years of church history, this would be a non-issue in Christ's church. But here we are 2,000 years later, and for the most part, the contemporary church, modern evangelicalism, is still dealing with this today, as you know. And as you know, we have looked at verses 1 through 7 very closely in the past. We've come to understand that verse 1 is a command. It is a command. It says, "Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism, my brother." And that is a command. A command that the church is writing to obey corporately, faithfully, for the glory of their Savior, Jesus Christ. And then learning by the examples James pointed out in verses 2 and 3, those bad examples of public appearance and personal and privileged treatment to the rich, and at the same time dishonoring the poor man because of public appearance and discriminating treatment, verses 2 and 3, "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and say, 'You sit here in a good place.' And you say to the poor man, 'Well, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool.' This," James says, "must be recognized and confessed for what it is: sin." Read verse 4. "Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" Making distinctions divides your allegiance between the world and Christ because it portrays devious motives. Devious motives that are evil and sinful. Not of faith, but favoritism with an agenda. It surely is not an agenda that would glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, would it? Favoritism with evil motives that has an agenda doesn't glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. It brings about a dichotomy. It surely does not take into consideration God's saving grace without partiality. Saving, electing grace is exactly that, all of grace, regardless of race, color, culture, gender, age, poverty, or prominence. God's salvation is based upon his sovereign grace and his sovereign grace alone. Look at verse 5. "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" In other words, James is saying you cannot dishonor what God has honored. How are you going to treat God's people? These are God's people that you're treating like that. And James says, besides all that, consider the questions that have the answer inherent in the question. In verse 5, he says, "Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom?" Answer, yes. Verse 6, "But you have dishonored the poor. Is not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court?" Yes. "Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" Yes. Then the question begs an answer. Why are you showing favoritism to these rich visitors and dishonoring the poor whom God has saved so many of? You have become judges with evil motives. And if you are to be a judge, as you have made yourself to be, as he says in verse 4, "You have made yourself judges with evil motives," then James says, then realize there is a judgment coming. You're right. You want to be a judge? Well, I got news for you. There is a judgment coming. by the righteous judge who judges righteously, not with evil motives. If you flip a page over in James chapter 4, look what he says in verse 11. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you've judged the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you who judges your neighbor? In the light of the one who is able to save and to destroy, James says in verse 8, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. He says, if, however. And now from verses 8 to 11, James moves from considering those rhetorical questions to now considering the command of the royal law. Now remember, he's writing to a church, the Christian church, whose believers have been saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, apart from keeping the law. Apart from keeping the law. Matter of fact, this is a sin that the believers committed thousands of times before they were saved. This command condemned them and showed them that they are sinners in need of a Savior. Before salvation, everyone is continually a lawbreaker, a transgressor of the law of God. James says, if you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scriptures, well, you're doing well. The real question is, that like a white elephant in the room that nobody's talking about, is nobody really keeps this commandment 24/7, every second, every minute, every hour, every day, do they? No, nobody. Nobody can do that. Nobody does that. And right here, James begins to bring into view those who are lawbreakers who are saved and those who are lawbreakers who are condemned. Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment in the law? What is the greatest commandment, Jesus? And he said in Matthew 22, verse 36, teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is the great commandment. This is the foremost commandment, and the second is like it. Unbelievers commit the sin of breaking the greatest commandment every day, numerous times as they take every breath of air. They're continually breaking the greatest commandment with every breath they take. But I want you to know also, believers also commit the sin every day. Because no one can keep these two commandments every day, 24/7, every second. The difference is, one is forgiven, and the other is not. That's the difference. One's forgiven, and one is not. One has admitted his futile inability and sinfulness, repented and trusted Christ for the full atonement by his faith in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The other is still thinking about how he can fulfill the kingdom law. How he can establish his own personal righteousness. How he can win favor with God by doing so many good things. James says, really? You're doing well, huh? Really? Okay. Let's see how well you're doing. Verse 9. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Showing partiality, favoritism, shows you're not doing well at all. Shows you're not doing well at all. I don't want you to miss this. This is very important. Inherent in these concluding verses, and we're going to get to the end of this today, is James' evangelistic heart reaching out to those who think they are Christians. And at the same time, James' pastoral heart reaching out to those who are Christians at the same time. When James introduces the law there in verse 9, it has a twofold effect. Condemning the guilty and encouraging the forgiven. If you have not been saved, you break this sin every day and you are condemned. But if you are a Christian, although you break this law, you're forgiven and you're encouraged. James brings up the law to show that the sin of favoritism makes a person a law breaker and guilty of all the law. Now think about that. Look at verse 9. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whosoever keeps the whole law, yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. He who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. That's the point James is making, that he wants to resonate with his church and those who are in the church who are showing favoritism, that not only is favoritism inconsistent with the Christian faith, as we've seen in verse 1, not only does it inconsistent with God's grace in verse 5, but now it's inconsistent with God's law of love. It's inconsistent with God's law of love. Those who show partiality or prejudice sin by breaking the kingdom law of love, because it destroys the unity of the royal law. Therefore, guilty of all. You look at that and you say, guilty of all. I don't commit adultery. I don't commit murder. But if you show favoritism, you're convicted as a transgressor and you become guilty of all. Even if a person only commits the sin of favoritism, think about this. Like all other sins, it would shatter the entire law of God. It would shatter the entire law of God and make that person a transgressor, condemned forever. Condemned forever. God is holy, he is perfect, and only accepts perfect righteousness. Breaking God's law removes you from the category of perfect righteousness and moves you into the category as a transgressor and a breaker of God's law. If you have a perfect piece of glass, like that little window there in the nursery, and I were to hit the corner of that piece of glass with a hammer, it would ruin the whole piece of glass, although I only hit it in one little corner. If you're on a construction site and there's an electrical wire, it's a bare electrical wire, and although it could be 100 foot long, touch that wire at any point and you'll get the full current of the electricity running through that piece of wire. That's what the point James is making by being a transgressor of God's law. The law given by the sovereign king in the universe is one unified, cohesive law of all God's commands that demonstrate his holy, perfect, immutable, omnipotent being of his moral perfection. You break his law, you have offended a holy God. You break his law, and you have breached upon his moral perfection. In other words, your unholiness has violated his sovereign decree of righteousness that is to be perfect, which makes you guilty of all. All of who God is, all of what God stands for, and all that he has commanded, which makes you a sinner in need of a Savior. And everybody who's saved has come to that point. And if you're not saved, you need to come to that point. I want to lead you to Calvary. Convicted by the law as transgressors, verse 9. Guilty of all, verse 10. Become a transgressor of the law in verse 11. And that's the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law, and that's the reason James is bringing it up, and that's his purpose here, with an evangelistic heart, James is bringing conviction upon those who need to repent, and encouragement to those who have already repented and are saved. Galatians 3:22 and following tells us that the law was a schoolmaster, was a tutor leading us to Christ. James 3:22 says, but the scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ may be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized in Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. See that? The law was given to show that you're guilty, to show that you are condemned, show that you're in need of a Savior. The law has become our tutor, Paul says, to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith and not by keeping the law. John says in chapter 1, verse 17, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth was realized through Jesus Christ, right? Paul told the Roman church, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but you're under grace. Isn't it great not to be under the law, but under grace? The law condemns, but grace saves. Here in Galatians again in 5:18, Paul says, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. James has a purpose of bringing the law up in this context. Christians are not justified by keeping the law. The law was to show them that they're sinners in need of a Savior. And so God's grace and Jesus Christ's death on the cross and faith in Him as Savior and Lord, believing He is God incarnate, the God-man, risen from the dead by His own power, that gospel calls us and justifies us, not the law. Now that Christians have the indwelling Holy Spirit, the very life of God living in them, are not obligated to keep the law to be saved. We don't keep the law to be saved. There are so many people out there trying to come up with some religiosity, so many times of hoops and ceremony and things that you are to do to establish your own personal righteousness and onuses on you, that if you do this, you'd be accepted with God. Christianity is the only religion that says there's nothing you can do, nothing you could ever do that would win favor with God. Somebody did it for you. That sets Christianity apart from every religion in the world. Someone did that and imputed that perfect righteousness to us, to our spiritual bank account that was empty, making us rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. Jesus did that. Where then is boasting? Is excluded. By what kind of law? A law of works? No. Not by the law of works, but by the law of faith, Romans 3:27 says. And then Paul goes on to say in verses 31 of Romans 3, do we then nullify the law through faith? Answer, may it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. What do you mean we establish the law? What does that mean, we establish the law? Well, here's how we establish the law. By establishing that there must be payment for the penalty the law requires for breaking the law. The reality is this: the soul that sins, it must die. That's the reality. By establishing that mankind is utterly unable to keep God's law and His righteousness and is in need of a Savior. That's what we establish. When we got saved, we said, we came to that point. You need to come to that point too. And by establishing the fact that only believers in Jesus Christ, get this, and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, actually have the capacity of a heart tending towards obedience and keeping the law of love by faith. And that's very important. What happens when you got saved is all of a sudden God did something to you that gave you a heart tending towards obedience, when before you couldn't even obey, didn't want to obey, and were condemned because you didn't obey. Listen to Romans 8:3-4. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. The question is, and I know you're asking this because I asked this when I read this and studied this thing about James, why are you bringing the law into this? How do we live by faith and at the same time fulfill the righteous requirements of the law? At least we'd be accused of antinomianism. In other words, once saved, always saved, and you can live like the devil. It doesn't matter. You don't have to keep any law. No, we don't believe that. We don't believe that. We believe that we keep the law. You keep the law not to be saved, but we are saved. How can you keep the law? How does that work? You're not under the law. You're under grace. Right? And that's a good question. And that's the point James is trying to make here in chapter 2 about favoritism. That's why I brought all this up to you. You see, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper at the conclusion of this message. And Jesus said, when He inaugurated the Lord's Supper as a church ordinance, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And so when we observe the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of Christ's death upon the cross, where he gave his body and blood for you. The cross reminds us that Christ ratified the new covenant in his blood. And that means he did his part of the covenant. He died for the covenant breakers, which we were. So now believers in Jesus Christ are participants and partakers of the new covenant. Here are the blessings of the new covenant. I want to share with you the blessings of the new covenant. This is what happens when you got saved, and this is why you can partake of the Lord's table this morning and be a participant and partaker of the Lord's table, because he ratified that new covenant in his blood when he changed the Passover to the Lord's Supper that night. Listen to Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Isn't that great? That's a great covenant. According to Jeremiah 31 and following, this new covenant says, God says, I will put my law within them. When you got saved, guess what happened? God put his law in you, and he wrote it on your heart. He says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. You are God's people now. They will know me, from the least to the greatest, and we know him. And I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Isn't that great? No more. God wrote his law upon your heart. It is in your very being to obey. Ezekiel 36 gives us more information about this new covenant Jesus ratified in his blood that we remember each time we observe the Lord's table. Let me read to you Ezekiel 36, verse 25 and 27 through 27. Then, speaking of the new covenant, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Here in the new covenant, Ezekiel says, I will sprinkle clean water in you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. That's what happened to you when you got saved by God's electing grace. He put his law within you, writing it upon your heart, and now he causes you to walk in his statutes and ordinances. It's not that we don't keep God's law, we do. So let's condense God's statutes and ordinances down, which is just another name for God's law. All of God's laws can be reduced to two, right? Jesus said, love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all thy soul, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Right? Christians are partakers and participants in the new covenant. Now remember, that covenant was made to Israel. Israel will enter into that covenant one day. But because God saved us, we are participants and partakers of the same new covenant that God promised Israel. We don't replace Israel, we just are participants of that covenant. We are the first fruits. Now we are participants of the new covenant, and now we have a heart tending towards obedience. We don't always obey, do we? But we have a heart tending towards obedience, and God reads that. He reads your heart tending to obey His law, because He wrote it upon your heart. He put it within you. It's something that's part of your being. It's something that you want to do. So back in James, Christians now have a love for the Lord. He says that right there in chapter 2, verse 5. Rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He promised to those who love Him. Christians, guess what? Love the Lord. He said that in chapter 1, verse 12. He will receive a crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Do Christians love the Lord? Yes. Christians actually love Jesus. Why? Because the love of God has been shed abroad in their hearts. That's what happens when you got saved. You have the capacity to love now that you never had before. You have the capacity to love now you never had before when you got saved. Christians actually love the Lord. Why? Because He first loved us, John says. We love Him because He first loved us. And Jesus said, if you love me, what? If you love me, what? You'll keep my commandments. Do the Christians not keep the law anymore? Do we not obey anything anymore? Do we just get saved and then live like the devil and say, oh, I got my ticket to heaven, everything's good? No. On the contrary. We are saved by grace, and God has changed us and written His law upon His hearts, and we now keep His law. We keep His commandment. No, we are just the opposite. We establish the law. And Jesus said, by this all men will know you are my disciples if you have love one for another. John 13:35. The question is, do Christians live by faith? That's the only way we live. If you have true biblical saving faith, that is the way you live. You live by faith. And at the same time, do Christians try to obey God's law of love? Yes. We live by faith, and we try to live by the law of love. We try to obey that. Actually, living by faith is obeying God's law of love. If you are not obeying God's law of love, then you are absent of faith. And if that's true, and it is, then my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. By the way, is a command. It's a command, right? He's telling us to obey a command. It's not that we don't obey commands. It isn't that we don't live by the law. We live by a different standard of law. The law now is a law of liberty. It's a law of liberty, James says in 1:25. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but effectual doer, this man should be blessed in what he does. The law of liberty. Christians can... Let me ask you a question. Can a Christian look intently into the perfect law of liberty and abide by it? According to that verse, yes. The one who looks intently at the perfect law and abides by it. We can look into the perfect law of liberty, and abide by it. Yes, we can. Can he be an effectual doer of God's perfect law of liberty? Can a Christian be an effectual doer of God's law of liberty? And not have become a forgetful hearer, but effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. Yes, the answer is yes. He is promised to be blessed in the actual doing of God's law of liberty. We're not antinomianisms. We are saved, and now God has written His law upon our hearts, and we obey that law. Now He is saved. He is free, no longer a slave to sin. He is free to love the Lord. He is free now to love Jesus Christ. He is free to love God's people, and He's free to love other people with the love of the Lord, which He was unable to do before He was saved. So, verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. We look intently into the law of liberty. We abide by the law of liberty because we can. God has caused it to be so. We are doers of God's law of liberty because we love Christ and because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. 1 John 4:16 says, And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. We're not fearing judgment. We're not fearing punishment. Why? Because he loved us and shed his love abroad upon in our hearts, and we love him now back, and we try to love the Lord thy God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbors ourselves, because we can, with the Spirit of God that's in us. The Spirit of God in us is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law, Galatians 5:22 says. Therefore, we are to bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2 says, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. You know you can fulfill the law of Christ by bearing one another's burdens because you have the indwelling Holy Spirit, which is love itself. Now, that's how we are to speak and act. That's how we are to speak and act, verse 12 says. The question is, do these to whom James is writing line up with this type of judgment? They line up. All of them? Was there some showing personal favoritism? Yes. Which may indicate that there may be some who are yet not partakers of the new covenant that he's writing to. Favoritism isn't very merciful. Favoritism isn't merciful. This is the conviction of the guilty in judgment now, as James concludes this section on personal favoritism in the Christian faith. James has moved on past the command of the royal law now, making this point in verse 2. And he's going on to verse 3. Now he's giving a solemn warning to conclude this Spirit-led teaching on the Christian faith and favoritism. So verse 12 tells us there's going to be a judgment. Those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. There's going to be a judgment based upon God's law of love. And look at verse 13. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. The person who refuses to show mercy on the human level will refuse no mercy and receive no mercy on the divine level. If you do not show mercy on the human level, you will not receive it on the divine level. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful." Why? For they shall obtain mercy. Matthew 5. Those who have shown no mercy to others will find no mercy with God. The practice of mercy towards others is evidence that God has produced a transformed life, being partakers of the new covenant, having himself received mercy. And he will be able to stand in judgment that otherwise would overwhelm him. He can stand in judgment now. Perfect love cast out fear. There is no punishment. Now we are merciful because we've received mercy. There is always mercy at the cross. I don't care what sin you've committed. I don't care if you're a Christian and you're lived in a period of unrepented sin. There's mercy at the cross. There's always mercy at the cross. Never believe the devil's lie that you just give up and quit this stuff. There's always mercy at the cross. Always. Mercy is never earned, but is always granted and sought with a broken and contrite heart of repentance. It's always given. If you come to the Lord with a broken and contrite spirit of repentance, the Lord will forgive and give you mercy. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us. That's the good part of all unrighteousness. So we don't do that stuff again. Favoritism says, "What can I get?" Has an ulterior motive. Mercy says, "What can I forgive?" Favoritism dims the eye of evangelism, dishonors and doesn't help the poor, defiles one's religion, disobeys Christ's command of love, disregards God's grace and mercy, and dooms the merciless in judgment. Pretty bad. Thomas Adams said, "That which a man spits against heaven shall fall back in his own face." Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." Now, these were religious people, religious elite. He called them hypocrites. "For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law." Here they are: justice and mercy and faithfulness. "But these things you should have done." Matthew 23:23. That is describing a lost person who is doomed. Oh, they were cultivating religion, taking little teeny seeds of mint and dill and counting them out to make sure they get the certain amount, and gave that as an offering. They spent all that time trying to keep up with some type of established self-righteous religion and forgot mercy and faithfulness and justice. But we, on the other hand, 1 Peter 2:9-10 says, are a chosen race. We're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who's called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. For we were once not a people, but now we are the people of God. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. Isn't that great? Amen. The church is where grace and mercy is shown by God's people who have received so much grace and mercy. That's why favoritism should never be in the church or part of the Christian life. Mercy triumphs over judgment, he says there. The last phrase, mercy triumphs over judgment. Judgment says do. Mercy says done. Done. Christ's death paid the penalty for the whole broken law. And on that day, mercy and judgment kissed at the cross. Done. Tetelestai. Paid for. Judgment was met at Christ's death, and mercy prevails to all who ask in faith. You see, I told you inherent in this text is James's pastoral evangelistic heart. And I think that's the heart of every true pastor. Wants to encourage his people and then evangelize the lost. He's giving a solemn warning to those who speak and act as if there will be no judgment for their lack of mercy. They're acting as if there's going to be no judgment for their lack of mercy. He says, no, on the contrary. Dishonoring the poor man, making distinctions, becoming judges with evil motives, catering to the rich who oppress Christians, who blaspheme Christ, committing the sin of favoritism, are convicted and condemned as transgressors, and are guilty of shattering the unity of the law. James is calling for repentance with this warning of coming judgment. A judgment that there will be no mercy at. You want to triumph over judgment? Ask for mercy. Ask God to withhold from you what you deserve. Ask Him for grace to give you what you do not deserve. Forgiveness. Acceptance to be partakers in the new covenant with all the blessings that come with confessing Jesus as Lord, believing that God has raised Him from the dead, alive, soon to return. He is the only lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. That's who you need to come to. Judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. But those who have received mercy are quick to show mercy. Those who have received forgiveness are quick to show forgiveness to others. Those who have received grace are quick to show grace to others. Those who have received love are quick to show love to others. It's just an overflow of the Christian life. Why? We forgive other people because we've received so much forgiveness. We are merciful to other people because you've received so much mercy. We give grace to people because we've received so much grace. We love everybody because we've been given so much love. You do that, and you are fulfilling the law of love that liberated you when you got saved. Well, let me conclude with this observation from this text in James 2 through verse 13 about the Christian faith and favoritism. Obviously, in this assembly of Christians, there were some who were not Christians. Would you agree with that? But were there, as among that community of believers, there are these Christians that were among this community of believers James is writing to, and he's calling them out. And James concludes by speaking directly to these people at the end. He wouldn't talk about merciless judgment to a believer. He's talking about merciless judgment to an unbeliever. Those who have broken the law. I want them to understand that, and favoritism is doing that. Thus, favoritism, 2,000 years later, still in the church today, 2,000 years later. Why is that? And so James is going to continue in this chapter, making a contrast to those who have true biblical saving faith that works out what God has worked in, and those of no saving faith in the rest of this chapter. Those who are still spiritually dead as their faith, no different than demonic assent that there is one God. And we'll talk about that in the coming weeks. The observation is this. There's always going to be people in the church who think they're saved, who think they're Christians, but in reality, they are not. And thus, favoritism in the church 2,000 years later. Why is that? That some hear God's word, seem like they are following Christ, and then they fade away. Why is that? Why is it that some people hear God's word, seems like they're not really committed to Christ, they're not really committed Christians, but they stay in the church? Why is that? I want to conclude by reading a parable Jesus taught on these very questions and on this very subject in Matthew chapter 13. I'm going to conclude by just reading Matthew 13. Make one comment and we'll close. Matthew 13, verse 13. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away which has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky place, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction and persecution arise because of the word, immediately falls away. And the one on whom seed had sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And he presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slave of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did we not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the slave said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, at least while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. Wow. God allows both to grow up together as not to harm the Christian whom his heart he has plowed up to receive the word, that has eyes to see and has ears to hear. Not like those who the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart, or the one who receives the word with joy, all excited, only to fall away because his affiliation with Christ is not real. Or the one the world has choked the word out of that he's heard. I pray that you are truly have received mercy and that you're truly saved, because mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray. Our Father, we know that you're sovereign King of the universe, sitting upon your throne, the crown upon your head, and the scepter in your hand, commanding decrees that will be fulfilled exactly in time, as you have declared in eternity. Thank you, Lord, that you were gracious and loving and merciful, that when we could not come to you, you came to us. When we could not do anything to merit your favor, your Son came and did that for us. When we could not pay the sin penalty without going to hell and experiencing your wrath and being separated from you all for all eternity, your Son underwent that cap of wrath and was separated from you because you could not look upon sin. But you accepted that sacrifice by raising it the third day. And now we're justified for all who believe in your Son. Thank you for such a great salvation. Thank you, Lord, for your word that helps your church stay pure. It reminds your people of what to keep out of the church and how holy your church is. It is the bride of Christ. Help us, Lord, to keep our faith in Christ intact and not to have it spotted by the world. I pray, Lord, if there's some here this morning that are going through the motions of religiosity with no relationship with Jesus Christ, I pray that their hearts have been pierced this morning. And I pray that you'd call out the elect through the gospel. I know you're going to save your people. You said you would save every one of them. I pray, Lord, that you would call them out and you would grant them forgiveness and repentance. They're undeserving. We all know that. But it is just a manifestation and display of your marvelous grace. Save your people as only you can. Help us, Lord, to be mindful of the Lord's table this morning as we observe it. Help us prepare our hearts to think about what Christ has done for us and be thankful, to be thankful in remembrance of his sacrifice. I pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.